Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Happy Sunday morning, everybody. This is Michael Green, Jr., Assistant Pastor of the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church, and want to welcome you again to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. I hope that everyone has been enjoying this beautiful week and have been looking forward to the Lord's Day, and as always, want to remind you to come and worship with us if you're in the area. We meet at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church on Sunday mornings at 10:30. I ask that you would pray for me this morning as I continue to look at the glorious doctrines of grace, those wonderful truths of God's Word that gives us comfort and instruction in the days that we're living in. Over the past several weeks, I've been coming to you from God's Word and looking at specific doctrines of grace that we hold dear as primitive Baptists, and we've looked at the subject of the depravity of man and how we're saved by a sovereign God. And last Sunday, we looked at how God chooses a particular people to save from their sins. Well, this morning, I want to speak on the subject of irresistible grace. And I want us to ponder the question, how are we able to come to God? How are we able to come to Christ? Because, again, this is another subject from God's Word that is oftentimes misunderstood by well-meaning people. In most religious circles today, you will see that they think that man has some kind of ability to take a step towards God. Sometimes it can be as simple as giving your heart to Jesus. Or you go to some places of worship and they will have what's called an altar call where they invite people to come to Christ. Well, as we consider those things, we need to be careful to compare them with God's Word. And as we look at another glorious truth from Scripture, another glorious promise from God that He's given us as His people, we're going to see that God calls His children unto Him irresistibly. And if you have your Bible and want to turn with us this morning, I'd like to read one verse from 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will look at several different passages this morning. But 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is addressing these dear saints that are scattered throughout the area of what we would consider modern-day Turkey, Peter is going to start out by comforting them with this truth that we're going to look at this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Very quickly, we see that it is established here in this introductory remark from the Apostle Peter that it is God that calls a people to Himself irresistibly. Peter writes to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, they have obtained something that they were unable to get on their own. And we see the source of the like precious faith in the latter part of verse 1 when Peter says, "With us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." I want you to understand that these individuals that Peter was writing to, and we ourselves, we have a desire for spiritual things. We are able to believe in Jesus Christ because of what God has done for us through his righteousness and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. In my secular profession, I spend a good portion of time addressing student behaviors. And one of the things that we look at, we utilize an acronym to help determine the functions or the causes of behavior, and we look at the ABCs of behavior. The A of behavior is antecedent, and B is behavior, obviously, and C is consequence. Now, in addressing behaviors, we always want to know what the cause of the behaviors were. What are the antecedents? What precipitated the behaviors? And when we figure that out, we're able to find out what the function or the consequence of a behavior is. Well, spiritually speaking, I want us to simply understand, and this is a great way to rightly divide God's word and rightly divide the truth of spirit regeneration or irresistible grace. The antecedent for us as God's people is always God. Specifically, it's the Spirit of God. If we have righteousness, if we have faith, it's because God has granted it to us as His people irresistibly. God draws us. We're drawn through spirit regeneration. When we think about irresistible grace, we have to understand what regeneration, biblical spiritual regeneration, is. So I want us to look at that a little bit this morning, and then I want us to see the wonderful blessing that we have because of this truth. A lot of times when we think about regeneration, we may think of it in scientific terms. I remember when I was in high school, we studied the starfish, and one of the amazing characteristics of a starfish is that if it lost a leg, it could regenerate or grow one back. Many of us are familiar with science fiction and the Marvel superhero movies, where some superheroes have the ability to regenerate from injuries, regenerate lost limbs, and so forth. Well, spiritual regeneration is different. Spiritual regeneration is literally God changing an individual from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. When God regenerates through the Spirit, those who once had no desire for spiritual things, those who once had no inclination to move towards or serve God, now have that desire. In spirit regeneration, there is a change, and there's different loves and different hates. We love the thing that we once hated and hate the things that we once loved. And I want us to look at several passages in the New Testament that speak of this wonderful work of regeneration in the life of a child of God. We've already seen in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, we have obtained a like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But probably one of the areas where it's most clearly articulated comes from Titus chapter 3. We have the Apostle Paul writing to this young man Titus, and notice what he says starting in verse 4. He says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." In verse 5 he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Verse 7 he says, "That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Right here, Paul writes to the young man Titus and writes to us that we see that kindness and the love of God towards man appeared. What man is he speaking about? He's speaking about those that are the elect of God. And what we have here, my friends, is the working of the Spirit of God in the lives of His people. And here is irresistible grace here in verse 5. Notice he says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." My friends, we don't have the ability to do righteous works. We don't have the ability to save ourselves apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, apart from Him washing us and renewing us and drawing us to Him. Oh, what a wonderful blessing here. Paul says in verse 6, he says, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My friends, when we think of spirit regeneration, we think of it as a remaking, a refashioning of us. And that's indeed what happens with our nature when the Spirit of God borns us again and quickens us. We're remade, we're refashioned. We're not simply rehabilitated. Our hearts are not simply just swept out, but it's changed completely. Another wonderful passage of Scripture that articulates this is in John chapter 3. Remember in the Gospels, we have Jesus that he's constantly being confronted by the Pharisees who were in many cases very self-righteous and had animosity and hatred towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He threatened the institutions that gave them power and authority in the eyes of men. But in John chapter 3, we see that there's one of these Pharisees that comes with a different attitude in comparison to most of the others that came to our Lord. And notice what happens in John chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." The Bible says in verse 2, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him." Jesus answered in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus in verse 4 saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now here was a man, first of all, let me say this. I believe that Nicodemus was one that had been born again by the Spirit of God. The tenor in which he comes to Jesus shows humility. Now he wasn't perfect by any means. We see him coming to Jesus by night. Perhaps he feared what the other Pharisees would think of him. And here was a man that was extremely confused on the true nature of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he comes sincerely. I believe he comes seeking the truth. But we see that his worldview was messed up and he had a lot of questions when he came. Jesus answers him in verse 5 as he asks the question, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus answers this. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then Jesus would say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And I'm going to stop there and say, I want you to understand that the Spirit of God is able to reach individuals from all different backgrounds. From all different worldviews. And that's the wonderful thing about the Spirit of God. It transcends the experiences of man. Again, in the past, we've already established that all men are sinners, and we understand that all men come from different backgrounds. I think about the contrast. Remember, Peter's confession regarding Jesus Christ was completely different than Nicodemus. I believe it was in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked in verse 13, "Whom the men say that I am?" There were a lot of different answers. Some said that he was John the Baptist. Some thought he was Elias. Some thought he was Jeremiah. There were others that thought he was one of the other prophets. And when Jesus drilled down and asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter at that time in verse 16 said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him after that and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That's a contrast to what we see in John chapter 3 when we see Nicodemus. Peter makes this great profession that was succinct and was very true, extremely true, when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We go back to John chapter 3, and Nicodemus comes a little differently. Nicodemus has a lot of questions. Nicodemus is having to unlearn many false notions that he had as a Pharisee. But I want to make this point. However the individuals come, you see that the source, the fountainhead, the antecedent was the Spirit of God. Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I want you to understand, Nicodemus, though he had a lot of error that tempered the way that he came unto the Lord, I still want you to understand it was the work of the Spirit. But going back to John chapter 3 and going back to the case of Nicodemus, Jesus says again in verse 5 in John chapter 3, he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that's an interesting statement that's made there. We easily understand when Jesus says to be born of the Spirit, but what is Jesus talking about when he says being born of the water? And this is a distinction I think it does us well to take a minute to ponder for a little bit, because again, there can be mistaken notions about this. There are those that think that Jesus is speaking about baptism, that someone must be physically baptized in order to be saved eternally. And I don't think that's what Jesus was speaking about here. Sometimes people will say, well, this is speaking about individuals being born naturally once, being born of water, because when you're in the mother's womb, you're in this amniotic sac that's likened to water. Well, I want us to look at the Old Testament. I think that Jesus probably was referring to a wonderful Old Testament prophecy to individuals that were in dire straits physically. And I think that if you go to the book of Ezekiel, you have the nation of Israel they're suffering. They've suffered the judgments of God because of their disobedience, because of them not keeping the covenant that was given into the Old Testament time. And time after time after time again, in those times, we have prophecy spoken of a time when God will save his people and deliver his people. And one of those times comes in Ezekiel chapter 36. And notice this, go down to about verse 25. And in the midst of the judgment of God, we have this prophecy of the coming Messiah and what was going to happen at his coming. And notice this, Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 25, we have the prophet speaking the words of God to Israel. He says in verse 25, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Then he says in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. I believe that Jesus was beckoning back to this prophecy in the Old Testament time when he says to Nicodemus, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in the time of Ezekiel, what the picture that's brought up when we think about being cleaned with water is this cleansing that occurred before the tabernacle and before the temple of God. The priest would have to cleanse themselves before they could go about the work in the tabernacle or go about the service of God in the temple. Well, the cleansing that's spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 36 is far beyond just a mere symbolic washing with water. This sprinkling and this cleansing is a cleansing that comes from the regenerating Spirit of God. And Jesus says to Nicodemus that except you be born of water and of the flesh, except God works this work in your life, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I want you to understand that distinction, my friends. We cannot enter the kingdom of God on our own works. It doesn't matter if it's a small gesture, such as giving our hearts. Apart from the Spirit of God being in our hearts, we have nothing but wickedness in there. As far as taking a step towards God, a man can't do that. A man doesn't have faith. A man can't exercise faith apart from the Spirit of God. Well, going back to Nicodemus, this was hard for him to grasp. Jesus would say in John chapter 3 and verse 7, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." And then he describes what this means, what this new birth is. Verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We think about the irresistible grace of God and spirit regeneration. We need to understand that it is the work of God, and God wields this work according to His good pleasure. Now, this was a challenge for Nicodemus. Again, he comes with this background that comes from many years of teaching at or learning at the feet of the Jewish Pharisees. And he says in verse 9, or asks the question in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And then he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus over and over again says to Nicodemus, it is of God. The Spirit of God is like the wind. It blows where it pleases. The Spirit of God is like the wind in that we don't see it as God's people, but we see where it's been. And he says that the Spirit of God and the work of God is like Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, another Old Testament illustration. The lifting up of that serpent in the wilderness, it wasn't the work of man that saved Israel from the serpents during that time. It was the blessing of God. And my friends, we are drawn irresistibly unto God by spirit regeneration. We don't come to God by our own abilities. We don't come to God because of the preacher's abilities or mom and dad's abilities in our lives or grandmother's abilities in our lives. It's all the work of God. He's the one that sprinkles the clean water upon us. He's the one that cleanses us from our filthiness. He's the one that gives us a new heart and a new nature. It is all His work. And praise be to God to that. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 would say this, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship. Paul is literally saying here, we are the masterpiece of God. And how are we the masterpiece of God as His elect? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Another way it is stated is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul would say, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." What Paul is saying right here, if we are in Christ, we're a new creature. An old creature doesn't come to Christ. You think about our old nature and all that comes with it. In our old nature, we don't see Christ. We don't see God. We don't see the things of God. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the ability to believe. We don't have the ability to give our hearts to God. And in verse 17, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what we see here is that without regeneration, we will not serve God. Life precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. It is the antecedent that makes a change in our nature, that makes a change in our behavior. My friends, God is the one that swaps out our dead heart or to use the vernacular of Ezekiel chapter 36, he takes out our stony heart and he gives us a heart of flesh. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? You are what you are in Christ by regeneration. And this is the wonderful doctrine that makes us as God's people, that makes us fit vessels, that makes us able to serve Him, able to obey His word, able to live a life of discipleship as a child of God. And with a few minutes that we have left this morning, I want you to understand that this wonderful doctrine of regeneration is what gives us hope. It gives us confidence in this world of trials and tribulation, this challenging world that we live in. I think of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 17. As Jesus would pray for his disciples in verse 17, he would pray unto God the Father and say, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." When we think about the wonderful doctrine of irresistible grace, when we think about the wonderful truth of spirit regeneration, it ought to make an impact on our behavior here in this world. As an old preacher said one time, if this truth doesn't light your fire, then your wood must be wet. the doctrine of regeneration is, again, as we think about the other doctrines of grace, it does not cultivate or should not cultivate an attitude of arrogance or pride, but it should cultivate a humility and a gratefulness for what God has done for us. We think about this doctrine, it should make us grateful. It should cultivate joy in our lives in the midst of great trials and adversity. It should humble us as God's people as we think about what the Lord has done for us and we think about the goodness and the mercy of God. And my friends, I hope that it will also make you vocal and make you desirous to speak of the wonderful spiritual blessings that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, this truth should make an impact on our everyday lives. It should alter the way that we think about the challenges around us, and it should alter our attitude and our actions. You think about gratefulness. What is gratefulness? It is thankfulness and contentment for what God has done for you. When you think about God drawing you irresistibly unto Him, are you grateful for that? Not prideful, not thinking, well, I'm better than everyone else, but grateful because God has saved me, a filthy sinner. It should humble us. And humility, biblical humility, is this. It's understanding God for what He is, and as we see God and His greatness, God and His majesty, it just shows how little we are, how undeserving we are of any of God's mercies. I don't know about you, but it humbles me to the core when I think about the great God of heaven choosing me, the least of the least, one who deserved none of God's mercies, none of God's grace, but being made a king and a priest because of the work He's done for us on the cross. I tell you, that ought to give us a great peace that passes all understanding, a great satisfaction that this world cannot offer, a great confidence and hope this world cannot take away. And again, as we think about irresistible grace and the work of God and drawing His people unto Him, that ought to make us vocal as God's people. Not obnoxious, but vocal in sharing the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't think of any better news than that for our world today. Again, we live in a time...
WTRJ The Truth, on the air in Anastasia Island at 91.9.
Good morning. I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
After Jesus had risen victorious from the grave, he said to his disciples these words of institution. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations," and here it is, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so it is in obedience to this command that the visible church baptizes believers and their children. So let's hear God's promises, which are confirmed in baptism. The Lord in Genesis 17:7 made this great promise to Abraham. He said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And here it is, the promise: to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so the Lord's covenant promise to Abraham is echoed throughout redemptive history, from this initial promise to fulfillment to the consummation in the book of Revelation as we hear this. So over 400 years after the Lord made this promise to Abraham's biological descendants, when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, he made this promise, and he says, "I will take you," this is Exodus 6:7, he says, "I will take you from my people, and I will be your God." And he says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." In later years, though Israel was unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant, the Lord renewed his promise, his ancient promise, through the prophet Jeremiah, and he promised a new covenant. And he says this, he says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." This is the Mosaic old covenant. He says, "My covenant which they broke, although as a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." He says this, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts." And here is Genesis 17:7, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then in the fullness of time, God came in Jesus Christ to give pardon and peace through the blood of the cross, as Jesus became this bloody circumcision, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. And he says that the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then after Jesus had risen from the dead, the Apostle Peter repeats the promise of Abraham at the Feast of Pentecost. And this is what he proclaims. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized." He says, "Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." And then he quotes Genesis 17, verse 7. He says, "For the promise is to you and your children, and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And so in fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Abraham, Paul applies God's promise to Abraham to believers, both Jew and Gentile, in the New Covenant Church. And he applies it to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says to them, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The church, the visible church, is the temple of God. It is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said," why are we the temple of the living God? Because this is God's promise. He says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them." And here is Genesis 17:7. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And finally, we hear the consummation of the Lord's promise to Abraham in the closing chapters of Revelation, which records John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth, the hope of the gospel. And John says this. He says, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. That's Genesis 17:7. That's from promise to fulfillment to consummation. The promise of Abraham to his people. These are the unfailing promises of our Lord to those who are baptized. I want us to recall what the teaching of Scripture is concerning the sacrament of baptism, specifically infant, or what we call household baptism. So over these next 6 weeks, I'm going to share with you some of the principal parts of baptism from the Scriptures. But before we look specifically at what the Scriptures teach concerning baptism, specifically infant baptism, I want to make a few introductory remarks about infant baptism and what it is not. Infant baptism is not a Roman Catholic leftover. This does not account for the actual history of the Reformed Church. It does not account for what the Reformers wrote in their writings and their ministries and what they taught. The Reformers, Calvin, Luther, Thomas Cranmer, Ulrich Zwingli, all of these Reformers of the Protestant Reformation were all convinced that believers, because of the Abrahamic covenant, they're all in the same covenant of grace as Abraham. And that just as God had promised to be God to Abraham and to his children, so too he has promised to be God to believers and their children in the new covenant. This was a scriptural argument, which is the second point. Infant baptism is not administered on the basis of tradition. It never has been. This point simply follows from the first point. In fact, if you go back and look in the Reformation, you have to understand that those who rejected infant baptism also rejected the Protestant teaching of sola scriptura. One of the major Anabaptist leaders of the 1520s was Thomas Munzer, and he mocked all of the confessional Protestants, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. He mocked all of them for their reliance on sola scriptura. So it wasn't those who espoused sola scriptura who were baptizing infants out of tradition. Third, infant baptism is not administered out of sentimentality. One of the things that you hear is, well, the liberal mainline Protestant churches, they don't adhere to the scriptures, and they just baptize these children because it's so sentimental. You know, it's the custom where parents have the opportunity to dress their children up in little white gowns and laugh and smile and as they're held before the congregation and everybody takes pictures and they have a family reunion afterwards and they all go out to eat because it's such a sentimental time. That's not why children are baptized out of sentiment. Fourth, infant baptism is not administered out of superstition. Infant baptism is not administered out of the superstitious belief that water in any way washes away sin. If you read our church's confessional doctrinal statement, our Protestant Reformed Confessions of Faith, which are just simply summarizing of Scripture, rejects what is known as baptismal regeneration. For example, our church's Article 27 in the 39 Articles, it defines baptism as a sign of regeneration, a sign of new birth, not the cause, not the instrument. Baptism doesn't save anybody, whether it's an infant, small child, or professing believer. Faith, not baptism, is the instrumental means whereby we receive the righteousness of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is, again, part of our church's confession of faith in question 72, is the outward washing of water itself the washing away of sins? And here's the answer, no. That's pretty clear. Why? Because only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why do we baptize children of believers? Here's why. Here's the first answer. Because Abraham is the pattern. That's why. infant or household baptism. Perhaps you've never heard that term, but that's really the better term. Household baptism is simply the outworking and practice of what we believe concerning the unfolding story of the redemption from Genesis to Revelation. It's how we read the Bible. The Reformed churches make a distinction that many Baptist evangelical churches do not make, and that is this distinction. Abraham is not Moses. The Abrahamic covenant is not the Mosaic Old Covenant. They're two very distinct covenants. This was Paul's main apologetic against the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. His main argument against the Judaizers was this: Abraham is not Moses. Never forget that important principle. Abraham is not Moses. You see, Paul's contention was the confusion of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. He said he believed that's what laid at the heart of the Galatian heresy. And this was a charge repeated by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century against the medieval church. Confusing Abraham with Moses gives rise to two antithetical forms of religion. What do you get when you confuse Abraham with Moses? What you get is this. You get a principle of law that is based on your personal performance to get your righteousness, earn your righteousness before God. But the Abrahamic covenant is a principle of pure promise based on inheritance by virtue of another's performance for you. And Paul says if you confuse these two, then you have two antithetical religions. And so we understand that Abraham and Moses have different places in the history of redemption. The Abrahamic covenant unifies redemptive history. It's how we read the Bible. The new covenant, what is the new covenant? It is simply the new administration of the Abrahamic covenant. That's all it is. This is exactly why Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, can refer to uncircumcised Gentiles. Listen, he calls them Abraham's children, Abraham's offspring, descendants, you and me. We're not biological descendants of Abraham, but we are the sons, children, offspring of Abraham. And so who is Abraham? The Bible says that Abraham is not an old covenant figure. He is not a person who lived during the Mosaic covenant. He lived 430 years prior to that. Abraham, who is Abraham? Abraham is the model New Testament believer in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not equal to the Old Covenant, which is in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant, which is in the Old Testament, but the Abrahamic Covenant is not the Mosaic Covenant. Is everybody with me? This is how you read the Bible. Abraham, the Bible says in the New Testament, Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, listen, and also Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. I want you to listen to these two passages. Paul says that Abraham was an uncircumcised pagan Gentile who was justified by grace through faith in Christ to come alone. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And he calls the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, verse 3, the gospel. And then he tags it with an adjective, beforehand, which means the Abrahamic covenant was the gospel in promise. The scripture, Genesis 12, verse 3, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith,